Welcome to the 20th sermon in our sermon series entitled The Unstoppable Church, A Journey Through the Book of Acts. Today's sermon title, Paul on Trial, Part 1. Open your Bible to Acts 24, and let's begin.
Father, we thank you, Lord, so much that the words of that song are true, that you are a good father to us. God, life is difficult, life is painful, it's confusing. But even in the midst of that, Lord, we can put our hope and our trust in you. And Father, we know that you will not leave us or forsake us. Father, as we look at the scriptures today, inspire us to view and perceive the struggles and the obstacles in our life differently. Help us to see the opportunity behind them. And God, we pray that you would just be at work in us in more powerful and real ways. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study through the book of Acts this week, and every week we've been going kind of one chapter at a time, making our way through this book. There's only about a million chapters here, so, you know, we're making some progress. Today we're going to look at Acts chapter 24, but if you remember, this is Acts is a history of these early followers of Jesus, and it shows us what happened after Jesus ascended and went to heaven, and then what these early followers did and what became of the church, how it started and what it was all about, what it was like. So we're going to continue looking at that and hoping that we can learn some lessons and some insight for our world today and for us as a church. Before I get into that, I want to share a story with you, and it's about the civil rights movement. And I've always been fascinated by the leaders and the experiences of those who were, you know, working hard to bring equal rights to our nation when things were difficult and systems were broken, and the courage and the audacity and the perseverance that it took. And one story that has always been so powerful to me is about some of the Freedom Riders. And if you remember the Freedom Riders, they were people that kind of came from all over the nation to support these marches against segregation and marches against, you know, voting fraud and things like that. And there was a particular group of Freedom Riders in Mississippi that ended up getting in prison during one of these demonstrations. And there were 47 of them, and they were just kind of thrown in this Mississippi jail, and the jailers treated them horribly. They, you know, shot them with fire hoses. They put these big fans right outside their cells so all night they would be freezing. And they just treated them in this horrible way just to break them, essentially. And all the while they're enduring this treatment, they're singing hymns together. And they're kind of honoring God, and they're sort of, you know, shouting out and demonstrating this inner resilience. And it made the jailers even more upset. Because it's like everything they tried to do to stop them, it wouldn't work. And so finally the jailer said, hey, if you guys don't stop singing, we're going to take your mattresses out and you're going to have nothing in there comfortable at all to sleep on. And so one of these people, a man named Hank Thomas, he got just fired up about this and he said, come get my mattress. I'll keep my soul. So he said, take my mattress, I'll keep my soul. And then one writer says, this outburst inspired the entire cell block to sing We Shall Overcome. And one prisoner after another flung his mattress against the cell door for the guards to collect. And they all just, it just actually made them even more dedicated and committed to their cause. And I find that a fascinating dynamic. That here are these obstacles that are put intentionally before them, but instead of the obstacles stopping them, it actually makes them stronger. Instead of the obstacles getting in their way, it actually fortifies them in doing what they know is right to do. And I want to talk about that dynamic today, because I think when God is leading our life, when God is at work in us, this dynamic sometimes happens. That the things that appear to be obstacles become opportunities. That they become places through which he can do powerful work. That the friction points in our life, where there's struggles, where there's setbacks, where there's disappointments, they become traction points for us to gain ground and footing and take a step forward. And what's amazing about God is his ability to take these situations in our life and turn them around. Now, this doesn't happen necessarily every single time, or, you know, there's not always a silver lining that we can see in the moment to our struggles, but I would say this happens actually quite a bit more. And one of the most dangerous things that we face is that when we are in front of these obstacles, when we're facing these setbacks, one of the most dangerous things we face is just only seeing it at that level without God's leadership in our life, and we let it discourage us, paralyze us, and perhaps make us give up too soon. Does that make sense, church? Instead of walking with God through it and seeing how he can use it to do something great and noble in our lives. One psychologist named Adam Wharton, he talks about these three dangerous P's that we face when we, you know, encounter any kind of obstacle or setback. And I've shared these with you before, but I think they're so helpful. It's worth sharing again. So these are the three P's that we have to avoid at all costs. And the first one is personal or personalize. And this means that when we face failure or setbacks or obstacles, one of the most dangerous thoughts is to personalize that failure in our life. And instead of saying, man, I failed here, I messed up, our thinking changes and we start saying, I am a failure. You see the difference? That's who I am. That's my identity. And that becomes a very damaging thought. But then it can lead easily to another. And this is pervasive. This is where then we say, not only am I a failure, but everything I try to do, I fail in. I can't get anything right. So here's how it might look. If you maybe lost your job, you're upset about it. It's a setback. It's a bummer. And you go and you're upset about it. You say, you know what? I lost this job. I'm a failure. I'm a loser. I'm not good for anything. And then you kind of keep telling yourself that, and it starts to fill your heart and mind. And then you start looking at everything around you, and you look at your family life, and maybe, you know, the kids are in a tough period, and you start saying, you know what? I failed at my job. I can't raise my kids right. And then things break at the house, and you're like, and I can't take care of the house. And now everything you see is through the lens of that failure and setback, and you see it as part of who you are and part of everything that you touch. And then here's the last part of that is permanence. And this is where it says, and you know what? And it's never going to get better. And this is where we put ourselves into those times of hopelessness and despair. I'm a failure. I fail at everything, and I always will. And Adam Wharton says, he says that is a death spiral that ruins our lives. And it's a death spiral that we put ourselves in, that we go down, and kind of the personal leads to the pervasive, to the permanent, and it wreaks devastating effects on our lives. So that's the wrong way to respond to setbacks. That's what we want to avoid at all costs. And today, when we look at the Apostle Paul, who's kind of been the main character so far of the book of Acts, we're going to see how he experiences injustice, like we've seen before, how he experiences difficulty, but yet he perceives them and responds to them, not in this way, but in a radically different way that I think will be helpful to us. So if you got a copy of the scripture, you can open it to Acts 24. I'm going to just skim around here like I've done the last several Sundays. There's a lot of information here. We're not going to be able to get through all of it, but feel free to read it on your own this week. So Acts 24, to give you the backstory, Paul has been imprisoned. And Paul was, before this, he was just going around the ancient world to these cities, and he was sharing with them the message of Jesus and telling people, hey, this is who Jesus is. And when you understand this, it changes everything, and it transforms your soul. And people got jealous of him doing this. Some of these religious leaders that were part of his past, these Jewish leaders, they saw his message as a threat to their own religion, as a threat to the power structures of the day. And so they conspired against him, and he ended up in prison. And at this time, the Romans were in charge, so they kind of were the final authority upon prison and punishment and that sort of thing. So these Jewish leaders bring Paul to the Roman leader, and the Roman leader says, dude, I don't know what's going on here. Doesn't seem like he's really doing anything wrong. And so now what we're going to see in Acts 24, he just sort of takes Paul, his problem, and he passes him up to his boss. And this is Acts 24, verse 1. It says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman named Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So now it's kind of gone to a higher court. And they began to accuse him. And they're talking to a man named Felix. And he's sort of the Roman governor of this area. And they say this, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. So they're going to make their case against Paul, but first they're going to butter him up a little bit. You know, hey, Felix, your hair looks great today. Did you lose weight? Man, your wife is beautiful and stunning. You know, they're kind of buttering him up, all this kind of thing. And then they make these charges against Paul. And again, there's no real grounds to these charges. So then Paul responds, and this is what a lot of 24 is, and you can see his response. It starts in 10. And Paul just basically says, look, I'm just trying to follow God. And what I'm proclaiming is the truth. And I've experienced this power in my life, this hope. And he says, look, what these guys are doing is wrong and it's messed up. And then here's how 24 ends. Felix now has a problem because Paul is a Roman citizen, and because he's a Roman citizen, he has some pretty significant rights. And so Felix can't just kind of throw him in jail or severely punish him without real substance to these charges, which aren't there. But at the same time, Felix knows the Jewish people are a big population under him, and he wants them to like him. And part of his job security and his progress will be them kind of affirming him. So he's like, I can't just throw him away because I would violate his rights, but I can't just release him because the Jews will be upset with me. And also, Luke tells us, Felix hoped that Paul would pay him off. So you can see kind of the high standard of justice here that was going on. He's hoping that he'll just give him a big sum of money and then he would let him free. So here's what ends up happening to Paul. He just sits under house arrest, basically, for the next 2 years. And Felix says, hey, I got to wait for someone else to voice in on this matter. Now, here's the big picture. I would say that's a setback, wouldn't you? Here he is. He gets to the next court. They're just kind of messing around, not really making a decision. And so where does Paul end up? He ends up basically in house arrest for 2 years. And what's so frustrating about this is what is burning in Paul's heart is to go out in the world and to bring the message of Jesus to new cities, to new people, and to new places. But where is he? He's in chains. He's under house arrest. He can't go anywhere because of jealous Jewish leaders and unjust, corrupt Roman leaders, and he's stuck here. And these become those situations in life where it is really easy to fall into those three P's. To let the setback overcome the hope and optimism in us. But here's how Paul perceives it. And we're going to look at another book this morning and just kind of spend the rest of our place here. But if you can turn with me to the book of Philippians, this was a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And historians theorize, they think he either wrote it while he was in this prison in Acts 24 in the ancient town of Caesarea. It was a port town, and this is where Felix was. This is where this court was taking place. Or he wrote it just a little bit later when he was in prison in Rome, which is what we're going to see in the next couple weeks. So either way, it's right around this time, and his experiences is the same. And here's what he says about this, and this is so powerful. At Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me and what has happened to him, he's been the victim of injustice. He's been the victim of jealous, powerful people abusing that power. His ministry and his life have been put on hold, and he's sitting in a cell. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me is really crazy. I hate all these people. Right? He doesn't say that. Right? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me is bogus. Why does God hate me right now? Now, look what he says. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And the gospel is the message of Jesus. But Paul is saying, this looks like a setback. This looks like an obstacle. This looked like the mission has stopped. But he says, but actually, God has used it to advance the gospel. He says, the mission hasn't stopped. It's actually still going forward. Look at this. He says, verse 10, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. These are the hardened Roman soldiers that would have been charged to guard him. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So look what Paul's saying. He's saying the gospel is actually going forward. All these soldiers that have to hang out with me all day long are getting an earful about Jesus. And I just love picturing that in my mind. You know, here's these just hardened, tough, you know, soldiers that have been out and seen all kinds of crazy things, and they're stuck with Paul, and they're probably like, dude, just kill me now. If I have to hear that guy go out one more time. But then as they hear him, their hearts are starting to open and soften. And some of them are starting to believe, and it's starting to kind of catch fire among their ranks. And believe it or not, this group of people that you would never expect to be open or to have an opportunity to share Christ with are being infiltrated with the gospel. And Paul says the mission is going forward. And he says, but not only that, people are looking at me, the brothers, and here he's talking about the church. He's saying they're looking at my situation, and they are not becoming more afraid. They're becoming more courageous. And they are going to their cities and to their towns, and the opportunities that they have, they are using it to spread the message of who Jesus is. And their boldness has been increased. Just like in those cells in Mississippi, they thought if they took everything away, if they beat down those prisoners, it would weaken their resolve to continue the mission. But what did it do? It strengthened it. And the same thing happened here. And then Paul goes on. Verse 19. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So now we're going to understand how Paul was able to weather this difficulty and hold the perspective that he held. Because let's be honest. I mean, wouldn't it be easy to just be in his shoes and just kind of give up? I know I would. I mean, we're like we said last week, Acts records for us 5 different trials that he went through. You know, literal trials where he's standing before a governing body and people are telling lies about him and punishments are being dished out and that sort of thing. I mean, and they're all kangaroo courts. They're all nonsense. And Paul went through this time and time again. I would just get to the point where I'm like, God, I'm done. Tag somebody else in. Like this is just out of control. But Paul's perspective is much different. And why is that? Well, look at this, verse 19. He says, I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I know you're praying for me. And I know God is a good father, like we sang. and he's going to hear your prayers. He's going to meet me. He's going to help me. That the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of Christ is living in me, and he's going to be at work, and he's going to give me the strength and the endurance and the resources that I need. So just notice this. In other words, what Paul is saying, I'm going to get through this, but not alone. And I think many times in our setbacks, we do try to get through it alone. We try to strengthen our own resolve and to go forward. But in those times, we need other people. Paul says, your prayers are making a difference. That you are thinking about me and care enough about me to ask for God's help in my life is making a difference. We need each other in these times. And even more, we need God. Paul says, God's Spirit is alive and at work in me, and that gives me hope. And then he says this, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, here's what's fascinating about that verse. The word deliverance there is actually the word salvation. And it's the word that everywhere else in the New Testament gets translated as salvation, as this idea of God rescuing us from our brokenness, forgiving our sin, bringing us to himself, that sort of thing. And so what is Paul saying here? I don't think he's saying, I'm going to get out of jail. I don't think he's saying that, hey, God's hearing your prayers, the Spirit's at work in me, and I know I'm going to get out of jail. Because look at what he says after this. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's not saying, I'm for sure going to get out of here. He's saying, I might die here. But I just hope I die in a way that honors him. And that if I do get out of here and live, I live in a way that honors him. But what is the secret of his strength here? He says, I know it will turn out for my salvation. This is a resource that every follower of Jesus has. That you can be sure that every experience you and I face, whether good or bad, all that it can ultimately do is enrich our eternity with God. At the end of the day, the worst fire, the ugliest flame, all it can ultimately do is refine you. It can't destroy you. It can't ruin you for good. Paul's saying, at the end of the day, this prison, this suffering, this injustice, all it can ultimately do is add to my salvation, is make me a better man, is be more of a vessel for the message of Jesus to go forward, to refine me, to give me a sweeter sense of God's presence and goodness in my life. And this is an amazing thing that every one of us can hold on to. Romans 8:28 says, God is working everything together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Think about that. Everything. He's working for good. You may not be able to put all the dots together, but you can trust that your Father and my Father will use all those just to ultimately enrich. It doesn't mean there isn't pain. It doesn't mean there isn't suffering. Paul's not being naive here, but he is putting his hope in God's ultimate work and purpose in his life. Does that make sense, friends? You with me? You alive this morning? Amen? All right, here we go. So that's the first thing I want you to see. But then he says this, verse 21, and maybe this is the most important point this morning. He says, here is my definition of life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, so whether honored by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that is how he defines his life. And so he looks at these circumstances, and he says, look, God is the greatest alchemist ever. I just read that this week. I love this. You know, what? Remember the history of alchemy? I didn't know anything about it. I just read it this week. But if you've ever heard of this, in the Middle Ages, alchemists, they would try to turn metals like lead into gold. And they thought, you know, maybe there's some scientific formula or some magical formula where we could make an element that to them was mostly useless into something incredibly valuable, which just like today, gold is incredibly valuable. And they thought, if we could figure this out, man, we could be the richest nation or country or kingdom, turning all this lead or tree bark into gold, whatever. Of course, can't really do that. But one commentator, he says, God is the ultimate alchemist. He can take a worthless situation, or one that appears worthless, one that you can look at and say, how is there any value in this? How could there be any redemption in this? And God can take that and make it into something valuable and meaningful in our lives. And Paul says, I believe God is going to do that in this situation. And then he says this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when our definition of life is consistent with that statement, there is a lot we can endure. And there is a lot that we can go through with hope. But here's my challenge to you this morning. What honestly is your definition of life? Paul puts us out here. He says, for me to live is Christ. And if I'm living in this prison cell, then I'm going to trust that God is going to use this as an opportunity, which I'm seeing him doing. And God is going to ultimately use my example in life or death to just further the mission. But Paul says, I don't care. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if I'm living this life, I'm going to be part of this mission. If I die, all the better. I get to be with Christ. He says, that's what life is to me. But what is our ultimate definition of life? Epicurus, one of the famous Greek philosophers, he says, for me to live is pleasure. That was his definition of life. Just have as much fun as you can while you can. Stoics, other ancient Greek philosophers, they said, for me to live is power and control. That's what their ultimate driving force is. What is it in us? Because that will kind of determine everything about how we experience the setbacks and the obstacles in our life. If Paul's for me to live is money, he would be destroyed in this moment, right? Because he's not getting any. He's sitting in a prison cell. If his for me to live is fame and people's love, he would be devastated. He wasn't getting any of that in the prison cell, right? People didn't like him. That's why he was there. If his was for me to live is pleasure and fun, and that's the most important thing, he would have been devastated and broken because he's, my guess is he's probably not having a lot of fun there. Maybe he is, I'm not sure. But you get the point. What our definition of life is will determine so much. So my challenge for you two is to think about that. And if it's not consistent with Paul's, then ask God to move in your heart and say, move me closer to that. Because I think that is the right definition. Because here's what I know about Jesus Christ. He said, for me to live is you. He went to the cross for us. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And what he meant by that is I came to live and to die for you. For your ultimate salvation, for your ultimate well-being, for your eternal happiness. And so that the blessings and the hope of God can rest on our lives. Tim Keller says this. He says, do you know what a Christian says in response to that idea? He says, you look at that, you look at that, and you look at that. You think about it, you think about it, and you think about it. And then after a while, it just changes you. He says, do you know why? Because you look and you say, Jesus Christ, my brother, my friend, my shepherd, my high king, my prince, my savior. If for you to live is me, well then for me to live is you. And Keller's point, what he's saying, if we're really going to get the heart of Paul, we've got to go to Christ. And we've got to think and think and think about what he did for us. And that incredible sacrifice, and it will melt our heart to endure a lot for him. You with me on that, church? One last story, Martin Luther King Jr. Again, I love him and so inspired by much of his life, but his very last speech was called, I've Been to the Mountaintop. And in that speech, he recounts when they were in Birmingham and Bull Connor was the sheriff and they were marching and man, he just let them have everything he possibly could. Beatings, dogs, fire hoses, all that kind of thing. And in his speech, Martin Luther King said this. He said, Bull Connor next would say, turn the fire hoses on. As I said to you the other night, Bull Connor didn't know history. He knew a kind of physics that somehow didn't relate to the transphysics that we knew about. We just went on before dogs. We would look out at them. We'd go on before the water hoses. We would look at it. We'd just go on singing. Over my head, I see freedom in the air. We shall overcome. And then he ended and he said, and there was a power there which Bull Connor couldn't adjust to. And so we ended up transforming Bull into a steer and we won our struggle in Birmingham. And just once again, he said, what seemed to be an obstacle was the path to our success. What seemed to be a force against us became the traction that we needed to go forward. And friends, I believe there will be setbacks, there will be difficulties in our life, but through God's leadership, through the majesty of Christ, they can also be turned around to something that is far better and far honoring to him, and that will move our lives forward and the gospel. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now, Lord, to just endure our struggles with some of that spirit of James. God, and I know this doesn't apply for every struggle in our life, but for some of them, this is the right answer. Help us to count it as all joy when we meet various types of struggles, knowing that the testing of our faith will produce steadfastness. And Father, help us to let it have full effect so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God, help us to have Paul's heart, Paul's definition of life. And God, we pray that through good and bad, through the easy and the tough, we would be responsive and receptive to you, and we would see your great work, and that you are a good Father. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.